Several years ago, Donna and I were working at a place, and there was certainly a lack of unity. In fact, there were some ladies that were creating a problem within that local congregation. They were going from house to house, speaking things which they ought not. And as a result, they were persuading some people toward things that were clearly wrong. And we're not talking about doctrinal issues, we're talking about personalities. Some of you perhaps have seen that kind of thing before. This graduated even to the point where one of the ladies was following individuals that were members of the church to see who they were visiting with. Small town community, and you can imagine the difficulty that that presented within the body of Christ. On one occasion, one of the ladies became so upset with one of the members that from her seat she was giving him a pretty good combing after the teaching of a Bible class up in the front of the building. Now, if you don't think that causes a disruption in the body of Christ, you need to rethink that. So what we want to talk about is the use of our tongues as it pertains to the unity of the body of Christ. Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. In case you're wondering what happened with that event, we had to withdraw from those ladies, mark them as causing discord among the body of Christ. But in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, the writer says, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." It ought not be a surprise to us that James remarks, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren." In our last study, we noticed a number of passages in the Old Testament, in particular in the Psalms and the Proverbs, where the writer identifies the uncontrolled use of the tongue and the consequences that often follows. In the third chapter of the book of James, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we see the writer discussing the use of the tongue from two standpoints. In the first portion of the passage, he says, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment." The writer is talking about the use of the tongue as it pertains to teachers. Now, the use of our tongue and the proper use of it is more than just saying, "Well, I use my tongue right." And it's a whole lot more than just saying, "Well, I'm careful of the things that I say so I won't be embarrassed." The use of our tongue has to do with what people believe, the spiritual direction that they take in life. And so James says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." That's following James 1:19 in the setting of the proper use of the tongue. James is not simply saying that we need to be careful of the use of our tongue simply in our thoughts as we plan what we're going to say, but be the practical application, or it belongs in the practical application, not just in our thoughts. But if we demonstrate that, then we have the kind of faith that is saving faith. Now, James is dealing with the question whether or not our tongue is controlled by our faith, and of course that comes from the things that we think about, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 5. Someone said we need to be careful of the things that we allow ourselves to think about, because they just very well may become words at any moment and create problems and difficulties in our lives. Now, James says, "Ye know this, the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and network of silver. In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stirreth up anger. Death and life are in the power of the tongue." We're going to be looking at some of these as our study progresses, and perhaps making more comments upon them. But we noted in James chapter 3, verse 1, "Be not many of you teachers." In some respects, we are all teachers, are we not? Parents are to teach their children. The older women are to teach the younger women. And all of us are required to be teachers, as we see in Hebrews chapter 5, when those Hebrews had not developed to a state of maturity where they might be teachers, but they had need that someone teach them the very rudiments of the oracles of God. And a teacher has a very grave responsibility. We noticed the scribes and the Pharisees in our last study, how that they wanted to have a position of prestige before men. But being a teacher is more than just a position. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 26, let all things be done unto edifying. Paul also said, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but things such as edify. So the purpose of using our tongue is to build up, not to tear down. Preparation and faithfulness is necessary if we're to accomplish that. The Apostle Paul, still writing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, exhorts young Timothy, beginning at verse 13, till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be manifest unto all. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Can you think of anything more worthy of a gospel preacher than to give heed to reading? Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching, to continue in these things with the aim in mind that we might be saved and save those that hear us. Paul further said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 7, of some who desire to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say, nor whereof they confidently affirm. Here were some who wanted the position. They wanted to be a teacher, but they didn't know, as we would say it in our terms, they didn't know what they were talking about. In the Roman letter, in chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, the writer speaks concerning the consistency of our teaching. He said, but if thou bearest the name of a Jew, and restest upon the law, and gloriest in God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou that gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as it is written. Here were some whose life was inconsistent with that which they tried to teach. Now, beloved, if you think that won't cause problems among brethren, you need to see that. Well, perhaps you don't need to see that. But the tragedy of that is that it causes folks to see the hypocrisy that exists in the life of the teacher and creates difficulty among the people of God. Be not many of you teachers. The tragedy associated here is with the wrong kind of teachers. In Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah affirmed that some would say peace, peace, when there is no peace. You'll see that same thing in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. But the consequence of these kind of teachers created a vain hope. Jeremiah said in chapter 23, verses 26 and 27, that it turns people from God. I like to look at Isaiah chapter 30 at verse 10. I want to pause and let you have time to turn to it. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10. In fact, Jenny, if you have that, would you read that for me, please?
You say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits.
Can you imagine being so bold? We don't want the teachers to tell us the truth. We want the teachers to tell us smooth things. Ken, you and I have been talking, and some others, about the issue of marriage. It's a very emotional hot button, if I may characterize it as that. And there are those who would say to teachers, prophesy not unto us right things, prophesy unto us smooth things. And by that I simply mean this, that there are those who, when they hear the truth presented, don't want that. And they'll find somebody that'll tell them that what they're doing is all right. Now the reason for that, it is a very emotional position. It's a very emotional hot button, if we might describe it as that. In the book of Ezra, in the 10th chapter of Ezra. See if that helps it some. My cell phone's in my pocket. In Ezra, the 10th chapter, it says, beginning at verse 3, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." In verse 14, it says, "Let now your princes be appointed for all the assembly, and let all that are in our cities that have married foreign women come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God be turned from us, until this matter be dispatched." In verses 10 through verse 12, you see a reiteration of verse 3 regarding marriages that were to be dissolved. Now, I said all that to say this. If you had married one of the foreign women, as we read in this text, that is, one that you had no right to be married to, one in this instance who was not an Israelite, when the prophet of God said unto you, "This is wrong, you cannot continue this relationship," would you like to hear that, or would you, as those in Isaiah's day said, "Prophesy unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits"? Sometimes it's the application of truth that causes us to say this. Oh, we may not verbalize it, but the point is our attitude toward those things, we don't want to hear it. We just don't want to hear it. And so we'll find somebody that will tell us that it's all right. Now, we're going to talk more in our next lesson of what you get when you find that, as far as the church is concerned. But such teaching turns people away from God, even though they think that it may turn them to God and have a good relationship with God. And preaching the message of God turns people to repentance. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 at verse 41, "Of those that repented at the preaching of Jonah." They repented at the preaching of Jonah. What did Jonah preach? He preached repentance. He preached, the text tells us, the preaching of God, Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And the people repented. Suppose Jonah had told them, "Peace, peace," when in fact there is no peace. What would have happened to the Ninevites? God would have destroyed them. He would have destroyed them. And you know full well that's why Jonah did not want to go and preach to those of the Ninevites. He was compelled to preach the preaching of God. But if he preached the preaching of God, he feared that they would in fact repent. And if they did in fact repent, then what would that mean? God would not destroy them. Ken? All right.
They won't preach on marriage, they won't preach on repentance, and they don't preach on adultery, nothing. They steer clear from that. It's never, I just never have heard it in the pulpit. And they say it causes too much controversy and it divides, and they're not to divide. That's their excuse they use.
So we preach peace, peace, when there is no peace.
Yeah, basically, they're ashamed of the gospel.
That's right.
They only preach part of it.
Let me suppose, Ken, that you're a thief. And so because you're a thief, I don't preach on stealing because, you see, I don't want to upset you. Have I done you any favors? Well, let's suppose someone is living in adultery. Well, I just don't preach on adultery because I don't want to offend anybody. Have I done them any favors? Now, what I want to call to your attention is from Ezra chapter 10, as we turn then from Ezra chapter 10 over to Mark chapter 6, I believe it is, and Matthew chapter 14, we read about Herod and John the Baptist. You're familiar with that. And John had told Herod that it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now the text that we want to note is John said it is unlawful for you to have her. John didn't pull any punches. He was put into prison because he said that. Eventually beheaded because he said that. It is unlawful for thee to have her. Well, what was it that Herod did when he took his brother's wife? He committed adultery, didn't he? Now, it was unlawful for him to have her. I want to parallel that to Ezra chapter 9. Someone says, well, in Ezra chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 14, you don't have the same circumstance because those of Ezra's day had married foreign women. They had married outside of the nation of Israel. And what Herod did is he had committed adultery in taking his brother Philip's wife. So they're not parallel. I want to suggest that they are parallel in this degree or to this extent. Both had taken wives that were unlawful for them to have. Now, whether it be adultery or marrying outside the nation of Israel, both had taken wives that were unlawful for them to have. Now, in Ezra's day, what did Ezra tell them to do to correct the problem? Put them away. When John spoke with Herod, he said, it is unlawful for you to have her. Now, using the text of Matthew 14, what would Herod have to do to correct the matter? He'd have to stop having her, wouldn't he? That was the very thing that John said was lawful, or the very thing John said was unlawful. Now, the question that I want to look at just here is, what favor am I doing someone if I tell them, no, it's all right, it really is lawful? By my silence. Chris?
Well, as we pointed out in Ephesians 3, we don't do ourselves or them any favor. We only put both of us in jeopardy.
That's right. That's right. In Ezekiel 3, the prophet was set forth as a watchman, and his responsibility was to warn the people. If he warned the people and they listened, then he had saved himself and those that heard him. If he warned the people and they didn't listen, then he was all right, but they were in jeopardy. But if he didn't warn them, then both were in jeopardy. Okay? Very good point. Very good point. So Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, and he preached the message that God had sent him to preach, and the people turned, and God spared them. Be not many of you teachers, for they shall receive greater judgment. The Apostle Paul emphasized the importance of the message, that through the message preached, men are saved. And in 2 chapter it is, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 3. The Apostle Paul identified the importance of the message. Penny, you have that for me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. If you wouldn't mind, please read that for me. All right, that's the right one, yes. Paul recognized that the importance of the message caused him much trembling. And because it caused him much trembling, that impresses us, doesn't it? Paul didn't stand before them and consider the message preached as insignificant. It wasn't something, Ken, he could just ignore. He had to preach what the book says, as we term that. And Paul told Timothy to preach the word, to be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The Apostle Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. All of these are impressing upon us the importance of the message that's preached. The message preached becomes the key element. And what if I fail? What if I don't do that? Well, the Apostle Paul said that he was free from the blood of all men. Why? That's right. He preached to them the whole counsel of God. Now, what if I know that you're in adultery and I don't preach on that? You'll be lost. If I don't call upon you to do something about that, you'll be lost. And who's responsible for that? Not only you, but the teacher likewise shares in that responsibility. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Galatia, in view of the fact that there were those in the Galatian churches that were binding circumcision, saying, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. The Apostle Paul said, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. Paul thought that so important, he stated that twice. But when he said, if any man preaches a different gospel, what made it a different gospel? In other words, did it have to be the involvement of four or five or six or a dozen or a thousand different things to make it another gospel? In that instance, what was being preached? Circumcision. One element that was preached that was contrary to the doctrine that Paul taught made it another gospel. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians 2 at verse 5, said, to whom we gave heed, no, not for an hour. Now that's an interesting expression to me. No, not for an hour. David, what's he implying or stating? They took care of it immediately. The Apostle Paul would not tolerate it, not even for a little while. He said that the reason for that, in Galatians chapter 2 it is, in verse 5, is that there would be some who would subvert their faith. What does that mean? What's it mean to subvert? You got a dictionary definition for me there?
No.
Would you mind to get me a dictionary definition?
Of subvert.
Of subvert. Galatians chapter 2. To change or to undermine. That's right. To change it or to undermine it. That was helpful, yes. Not a dictionary, but that's very helpful. I gave you the wrong passage. It's Acts 15:24. Would that help some? Acts 15, verse 24. Again, the context dealing with those who were teaching circumcision. And the writer says, for as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls. I probably have that on another chart. Subverting your souls. Pardon me? Okay. Truth does not continue in you, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, or 2, verse 5, when someone teaches that. Yes, Darryl? So to subvert it, yes, means to change it.
Think about sub. First thing I thought of until I thought of the part of the word that should be is that means below.
That's right, to undermine it.
So one little part, we go back to the root of it all.
That's right, Betty.
Why do we read unsettling?
Unsettling, that's right. That's right. That would work, unsettling. All right. Be not many of you teachers. Receive greater judgment. It affects our fellowship with God. In 2 John verse 9. Yes, Terry?
Along with that topic in 2 John verse 9, you mentioned a while ago about what you ultimately get from all this. One thing that you can ultimately get from all this when you start talking about this topic here, is you can get what you see in the first five or six verses of Revelation chapter 2.
All right.
The message to the church at Ephesus. That if you continue down this path, that you will end up having your candlestick removed.
That's right. The church will lose its identity. It'll no longer be recognized as the Lord's church. That's right. Now, what you'll do is fill a church with adulterers and fornicators, and it will lose its identity as the Lord's church. That's right. Folks will find a particular church where it's not preached on or where error is preached. and they'll find refuge there. So you'll fill the church with fornicators and adulterers. Now, I've seen that. Some of you have too. It affects our fellowship with God. As we noted in 2 John verse 9, whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not the Father nor the Son. So going beyond what is taught affects our fellowship. Now, is it possible, Terry, and you mentioned that, for a church to be filled with fornicators and adulterers to the extent that that whole church has no fellowship with God? Well, that's right. Now, not just those who are guilty of the fornication, but those who allow it to exist. The Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, beginning about verse 8, I believe it is, he said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Have no fellowship with them, but rather even reprove them. That means I can't extend the right hand of fellowship to those who are practicing error. If I do, it affects my fellowship with God. All right? Eternal consequences for leading men in the wrong direction. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, that strife and questions follow that kind of teaching. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, and from among your own selves men shall arise speaking perverse things. Daryl, there's your word. To draw away the disciples after them. To preach or teach something that's perverse is what, Richard? You got a dictionary on that? Acts 20, verse 30. Teaching perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Acts 20, verse 30. Perverse. Well, the point being is you teach anything different, it has a following. People believe what they're taught. Those who are taught, or those who taught the Gentiles to be circumcised, were subverting. There's our word, your souls, Acts 15:24. And Hymenaeus and Philetus, they erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And look at what they did to some. They overthrow the faith of some. They destroy their faith. And Peter said of false teachers, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of. There are some severe consequences for not only teaching wrong things, but allowing wrong things to be taught. Be not many of you teachers, James said. Paul wrote, this I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. Now we know what it means to delude, don't we? To deceive you. People believe what they're taught. And it's interesting to me to note how easily it is for people to be sucked into some kind of erroneous teaching. Richard?
So I have the definition of pervert.
Pervert means what?
Pervert, this is the second one. It's from two Greek words meaning to distort, for example, figuratively, to misinterpret, or morally, to corrupt, perverse, or turn away. It's interesting to note that if you run out all the words that were at the times that it's used in the New Testament, it's only seven times. The one that probably would stick in our minds would be Acts 13:8, where we see that Bar Jesus was trying to turn away the proconsul from the faith. That's pervert.
To pervert him. All right. To turn him away. That's right. All right. You don't want to look up delude, do you? That'll be all right. That'll be all right. Yeah, Colossians 2:4. But that's okay. We know what delude means, to be deceived. Now, somebody says, but I didn't know. David?
I'm going to back up a couple of steps. I think at this point, it's good to mention that we have a command from God to love the Lord, sort of like the number one command, our God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when that statement is made, that is extremely true. We can't leave it. That means we put him before wife, before husband, before children, before parents, before friends. And when he says this is wrong, we turn from that because we love him first. It doesn't mean we love our friends any less, our parents or our children. But in obeying God and wanting to do his will, it's necessary. I mean, after all, he is our creator. says turn from something, no matter what it is, or how unpopular it might be to the world, he has the right to say turn from it, because we should love him first.
Serious matter, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
All right, Ken?
You know, to go along with what David was saying, you know, it's one thing to call the Father out, say you love him, but what he's interested in is for you to show your love through your obedience. When you're obedient to him, that proves your love for him. Just like Abraham and Isaac, now I know. And that's how we show our love to God, is by obedience. I can say I love him all I want, do nothing. That doesn't prove nothing. He just says, you don't love me.
That's
if you
right.
love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Right.
So when we're obedient and we do these things, then we show our love. And outside of that, without obedience, you don't have love.
Right. That has application to the teacher too, doesn't it? All right, let's think about that. What if the teacher says, but I didn't know? And he stands before a group of people and leads them in the wrong direction, says, but I didn't know. Does that avoid the consequences? Now there's the danger. Be not many of you teachers, my brethren. What if I don't know? Let's just suppose, Ken, on this marriage question, I've not studied it. That's why I don't teach on it. Or let's just suppose that I say, well, I don't teach on it because I'm still studying it. How many times have I heard that? I don't teach on it, you see, because I'm still studying it. You ever hear that? Several of you. All right. I don't teach on it because I'm still studying it. Well, what if there are those who are living in error and I say, well, I don't teach on it because I'm still studying it. I just don't know. Well, now there's an application to be made here. There's very little comfort to tell somebody who's living in an unlawful relationship, well, I just didn't know. What if somebody comes to you and asks you, here are my circumstances. Now what am I to tell them? I just don't know. I don't know what the Bible says on that. Ken? Yes.
That's Satan's whole work out there. We need to understand that there's a right way and there's a wrong way, and you better get it right.
That's right. And the end result of that is get your head in the book.
Right.
Don't depend upon what somebody tells you to provide you comfort. Get your head in the book and find out what it says.
And it's not hard, Nick. I mean,
no, it isn't.
That's what I tell people. It's not hard.
No. That's right. He gives one exception and one only.
It's because
people period.
Want to change. But that is, you can't be an easier man. It can't get any easier.
No. No, it's not a hard question.
No.
It's an easy matter to resolve as far as what the text says.
Right.
All right. Something else I want to talk with you about. These effects that we have talked about as it pertains to the teacher who says peace, peace, when there is no peace. The effect is not determined by the motive of the teacher. Let's just suppose that there's someone who has a wrong motive, but yet what they teach is right. Does it affect the accuracy of what they teach? Well, just to raise the question answers it. In the Philippian letter, let's illustrate it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. Do you see two motives in this text? Some taught things because they thought it was right. There were others who taught things to create problems for Paul. Now in verse 16, the one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up afflictions for me in my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now let's talk about that. Wrong motive, but yet he says they preached Christ. What they preached was the truth, was it not? Now if I listened to what they preached and obeyed it, would I obey the truth? Yes. Even though the motive behind what they said was to cause pain for the Apostle Paul. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. Is it possible for one to have sincere, honorable motives and get the teaching wrong? In other words, as we look up to certain individuals and have a high regard and respect for individuals because of the integrity of their life and the sincerity, it appears, of their motives, is it still possible for their teaching to be wrong? Yes, it is. In the Galatian letter, let's read about the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, as he describes his former manner of life. He says, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Could anyone call in question Paul's motives while he was advancing in the Jews' religion? No, his motives were honorable. But turn to Acts 23 and let's look again at verse 1. Acts 23, verse 1. Paul said, "I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." Again, could anyone call in question the motives of Paul while he was in the Jews' religion, while he was persecuting the church? His motives were honorable, weren't they? But as you'll notice in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, let's see what he did while his motives were honorable. In verse 9 he says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities." As Paul tells us what he did, that lays against the backdrop of what his motive was. Why did he do it? He thought he was right. But was he right? He was very, very wrong. Now you see two opposing sides of the coin here. Here were some who had a wrong motive, but their teaching was right. Here was one who had a right motive, but his teaching was wrong. Now as we look at that, what becomes the determining factor? The teaching. The teaching is the determining factor. The teaching must be right. Again, James says, "Be not many of you teachers." It's possible to have a wrong motive. It's possible to have a right motive. But the determining factor is whether or not the teaching is right. Let's look further. James says in James chapter 3 at verse 2. Go back to James chapter 3 verse 2. We're just really cruising along here in James chapter 3. In verse 2. He says, "For in many things we all stumble. If any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also." Let's put it in context. James has just said, "Be not many of you teachers." When he speaks of the use of the tongue and points out that all stumble, and one who stumbles not is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also, he's indicating, yes, sin is universal. Yet among all men, the sins of the tongue seems to be the most universal and the most difficult to control. Teachers must be careful what they teach, but also must be careful how they teach it. On one side of the coin, the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, And on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's desire, as he asked the Ephesians to pray for him, was that he might speak boldly. But as he writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, he said, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye might know or may know how ye ought to answer each one." It's not a matter of just simply always knowing what to say. It's a matter of knowing how to say it in the given circumstance. Now, I think the apostle illustrates that in Acts the 13th chapter as we see him speaking with Elymas. after Elymas has sought to turn the proconsul from the right way. In Acts the 13th chapter, in verse 9. Acts 13, verse 9. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, could it be said that the Apostle Paul literally took the hide, I like to use that expression, off of Elymas? Was he pointed with him? Quite direct. Very much so, direct. Paul knew what to say, but he also knew how to say it in this given circumstance. Now you'll notice in Paul's writing to Philemon the expression, I beseech thee. Paul had the right as an apostle to command Philemon that he would receive Onesimus back. But he said, I beseech thee. He didn't come across nearly as direct with Philemon as he did with Elymas. Now why? Why?
Different situation,
different audience, different need. The audience in the case of Philemon had a tendency to be receptive. Elymas had a tendency to be non-receptive. And so Paul spoke more directly to Elymas than he did unto Philemon. Well, the man who tames his tongue, James says, is a perfect man. The tongue is a small piece, but it is greatly great in power. In James chapter 3, let's go back to it and notice in verse 3. James chapter 3, verse 3. He said, Now if we put the horses' bridles into their mouths, that they may obey us, we turn about the whole body also. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by rough winds, are yet turned about by a very small rudder, whether the impulse of the steerman will it. He said, So the tongue also is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. And the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by hell. Now this is a plain passage of Scripture. It talks about how small the tongue is. We put a small bit in the horse's mouth, and we control the whole horse. We put a small rudder on the end of a ship and we can guide the ship through the most tempestuous seas. But yet we use our tongues in such a deceptive way. Someone has said, you speak a lie, you live a lie. You speak suggestively in an immoral manner and you live immorally. Very simply, the things that you think often come out in your mouth and they direct your whole life. Now if you don't believe that's so, look round about you. The mind produces the words produces the elements in the life. Let's look at it. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. How much wood is kindled by how small a fire? The tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue. Where better to illustrate that in the area than in an area where we have so many wildfires? Often just a spark consumes thousands of acres because someone didn't take the precaution to avoid the spark in the area that was nothing more than a powder keg. And the King James translation, I particularly like the way it's worded, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Have you ever been best friends in school and have somebody upset that because of something they said? Seen that happen, haven't you? Seen that happen. You ever seen best of friends at work be parted because of something somebody said? So we're not talking about something that's just characteristic of children. Adults participate in this as well. The Apostle Paul addressed it in the Galatian letter, and again, in keeping with the context of those who were teaching circumcision. Yes?
In the example that you used about young people and children, usually you'll see on the playground or very quickly it's all over.
Right.
It goes on. You don't usually see that in adults.
That's right.
Supposedly adults.
supposedly adults, in fact, sometimes members of the church, and you've seen this, would go out different doors to keep from having to pass by each other and have to speak to each other. Yeah. Yes, because it's never corrected. That's right. Folks who've been close, separated because of something somebody said.
And sometimes they don't use the example that's taught to go to them.
That's right. Don't reconcile it. Judy?
Oh, I'm sorry.
You better watch. I'll call on you. Galatians chapter 5, in verse 15. The writer says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Words will do that, won't they? You use words in such a way, they are destructive. And the writer identifies that in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 15. The tongue can no man tame. I want to point this out very carefully. When I was studying this and talking with individuals about it, sometimes folks just let it lay just like it was. The tongue can no man tame, as if, well, what I say, I just can't control it. Now, we're familiar with figures of speech. Sometimes you'll use a figure of speech that's not to be accepted literally, but it's used to illustrate a point. When James says the tongue can no man tame, the figure of speech is a hyperbole, and he's using something that deliberately exaggerates the point to let us see just how dangerous the tongue is. He's not saying that the tongue cannot be mastered. Now, if he be saying that, then why all the passages we've been looking at instructing us to master the tongue? He's not saying the tongue cannot be mastered, but he's emphasizing that it's difficult to master the tongue. In the Ephesian letter, as we've already noted, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of thy mouth." In the Colossian letter, as we've already noted, we're to be careful to speak things in the right way. Well, if we can do those things, then we can master the tongue, can't we? We can do that. All right, we'll stop with that and talk some more about James 3 next time. It's a constant.